Revelation for chapter 7 for our study this morning. Revelation 7. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you that you are all powerful and that we can submit ourselves to your will and that you will do what's best for us. And as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would show us more of your son, Jesus, that we would fall more in love with you through this time together in your word. God, would you remove distractions? Would you set me aside? Would you fill me with your spirit? Lord, truly bless this time. Allow all of us to walk away understanding the things that we've read in your word. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was talking with a lady from our fellowship after one of the Sunday morning services last week, and she was sharing with me that her job as a teenager growing up was to feed the family's sheep. Every day, 5 o'clock, she would go out, feed the sheep. The sheep would come in without fail to eat. It didn't matter where they were at in the pasture, 5 o'clock, they knew they were there ready to eat. But she said if she would have went out and tried to entertain the sheep, that they wouldn't have come. She could have had lots of tricks, she could have stood on her head, but the sheep would not have come. For us, when we approach God's word, we can have one of two attitudes. One is, God entertain me, God dazzle me. Or the other approach can be, God feed me, I'm a hungry sheep. And if your attitude is the second, you're in the right place, because that's our heart here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. We're hungry sheep, we desire to eat from God's word. We go through the Bible verse by verse, book by book, to gain a greater understanding of who God is. And that's my heart even this morning as we go through this chapter, is that we would be fed by the Lord, that we would be instructed by the Lord from his word. Where we're at in this book is God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Remember, God's wrath is his last option. It's his last resort. We don't serve a God that delights in pouring out judgment. We read the scripture and God defines himself as a God of mercy, as a God of kindness, as a God of grace. And this is his last resort to pour out his judgment upon the earth. If you've missed the last few studies, chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 6, I would encourage you to go online to our website, listen to them there, maybe go to the tape window, grab a CD, listen to them, because those studies lead up to this portion of Scripture. We've talked about in great detail where I stand on a pre-tribulation rapture view, God rapturing the church before the tribulation. And if you missed that, those are important chapters to catch in order to follow along in what we're studying here in chapter 7. There's three series of God's judgment. First, God's seals that are poured out, then the trumpets, and then the bowls. And the seventh seal ushers in the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet ushers in the seven bowl judgments. Last week, we saw six seals. The first seal was a white horse. Upon that horse was a rider, which I believe to be the Antichrist. Then a red horse representing a time of war on the earth that the world has never seen. A black horse is the third seal, representing a famine that comes onto the earth. The fourth seal is a pale horse. This pale horse representing death, a fourth of the population wiped out. The fifth seal was those who are martyred in the tribulation, those who have received Christ during the tribulation, killed for their faith, taken up to the throne of God. The sixth seal is an earthquake that shifts the mountains, that causes the sun and the moon to turn color. The islands are moved. The world at that point knows that they're dealing with the wrath of the Lamb of God. As we get into chapter 7 is a pause in these seals. Before the seventh seal is opened, God addresses two groups of people. And in addressing these two groups of people, he answers the question that's asked at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand the wrath of God? Well, two groups will be able to stand the wrath of God, and it's the 144,000, which are the sealed servants of God. And then the multitude that is around the throne, that's the saved servants of God. So with that, if I can draw your attention to verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. If we go back to Jeremiah and some of his prophecies, specifically Jeremiah 49:36 and Jeremiah 51 verse 1 and verse 16, he links wind with God's judgment. And because of those two sections of scripture, Jeremiah 49:36 and Jeremiah 51 verse 1 and verse 16, we see here that the wind represents God's judgment in biblical typology. And God says to these angels, hold on, hold back the judgment. Why? Verse 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Who are sealed? Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 in each tribe are sealed. There's a mark that goes on their foreheads. We see that in verse 3. It's indicating ownership. We understand this when cattle are branded, it indicates ownership. Lumber, when there's a brand put on the lumber, indicates who's created it. Sometimes when someone wears a t-shirt, it's more than a t-shirt. It's saying what they've sold themselves out to. The bumper sticker represents what they believe in. This is a mark that these 144,000 are owned by God. We don't know what the mark looks like, but we know the location. It's on their foreheads. You may be saying, this sounds familiar. Yeah, because Satan counterfeits it later on in the book. Through the Antichrist, he gives a mark to all unbelievers. This is Satan's oldest and best trick. He counterfeits what God is doing. He counterfeits the reality. But God is the one that indicates the ownership here first. As believers currently today, Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. God's mark on us that we're owned by him is the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, knowing that God does possess us. I want to read verse 5 through 8, and then we'll spend some time commentating on these verses. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 10,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, did I say 10,000? 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. I bet you know what verse 8 is going to say. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. What we notice if we take a close look at this list is the tribe of Dan is omitted. We don't see the tribe of Dan listed here, and they are listed in the Old Testament listings of the 12 tribes. Who's put in place is the tribe of Levi. Many times they aren't mentioned in the listing of the 12 tribes because Levi was given the tasks of the tabernacle and the temple, and they weren't given territory in the promised land. Why was Dan omitted? Some look at what they did when they got into the promised land. They were the first to fall into pagan worship, idolatry. They didn't like the land that God gave them. Not a good idea. Sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? Don't like where God's placed us. Don't like who God maybe has put into our lives. Dan decides to move up north, above the Sea of Galilee, where there's many, many, many people that didn't know the Lord and were in idolatry. They fall to the ways of idolatry, and it may be because of that that God omits them here. What's also interesting, though, is Ezekiel chapter 48, when God is describing the millennial kingdom and once again assigning the tribes to specific locations in Israel, he does list the tribe of Dan. Why? Because God's millennial reign, his 1,000-year reign here on the earth, is a reign of grace. So even though Dan's omitted here, they're included in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Also, verse 8, the tribe of Joseph is mentioned instead of the tribe of Ephraim. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and most of the time they're listed in the listing of tribes in the Old Testament. For some reason, God puts Joseph in instead of Ephraim and leaves Ephraim out. Who knows for sure? The Lord has his reasons. I'm sure we will find out. These verses are significant to me. I don't believe that God wastes words. If you're taking notes, write these three things down, three points that I hope you can grasp and track with me this morning. If not, think them through with me. Number one, God proclaims his position in the 144,000 being sealed. It's very clear that they are children of Israel. There's a theology that developed many, many, many years ago. It goes way, way back. It's called replacement theology. And it first came about by St. Augustine, who loved the Lord. But he came up with this idea that all of the promises that were given to Israel are replaced by the church, and that God has written off the nation of Israel. I don't believe that's correct. Because of replacement theology, there are some that say that chapter 7 of Revelation refers to the church and not to the children of Israel. But that's bad biblical interpretation, because it's very clear God says children of Israel in verse 4 that he has sealed. You can't translate that any other way. It's children of Israel. If you take the Bible at face value, if you take it literally, God proclaims his position in sealing the 144,000, and that is that he has chosen the people of Israel. They are his chosen people. And God didn't choose them at the exclusion of everyone else. He chose Israel to be the trophy of his grace, to use Israel to then bring other nations into the relationship with God. Jesus Christ, being a Jew, he's the one that grafts us in to this family, to the Israelite community. So God proclaims his position in declaring these 144,000. Replacement theology continued to build even in the time of Martin Luther. We know him for the Reformation. He was also an awesome man of God. But he took this position on the nation of Israel, and I quote from his writings, "I have come to the conclusion that the Jews will always be a curse and blaspheme God and his King Christ." And this breaks my heart. It really does. Because when I look at God's word, it's very clear that God has made his position, and it's for the nation of Israel. And let me ask you a very simple question. If God replaced Israel, then what hope is there for us? Because I don't know about you, but I'm fickle, I'm unfaithful, and if God broke his covenant with the nation of Israel, what's to say that he's not going to break his covenant with me? So God proclaims his position in the 144,000 being sealed. He's for the nation of Israel. He's chosen them. Also, number two, God presents his people. Notice the specific of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, all the way down. And this is fascinating because currently it's difficult to look at someone who is Jewish from nationality and link them to a specific tribe. You may have referred to or heard of the lost tribes of Israel. And because of that, many people through the years have read Revelation chapter 7 and say, oh, see, the Bible's not true. God doesn't know what he's talking about. We can't even find these tribes. They've been lost tribes. And let me tell you this, even though they may be lost to humanity, they're not lost to God. And God will stand to be the one that's true, and God's going to resurrect these 12 tribes. So it's going to be provable. It's going to be logical of to be able to say, I'm Jewish and I am from this tribe. Now, God doesn't need DNA testing. He's not limited to DNA testing to be able to prove his point. But it's interesting that the Lord may be using this for us to understand this more fully. The Jewish Post has an article that they wrote recently where there's some DNA testing that was done of a tribe in South Africa, a group of men who've always claimed to be Jewish from descent. When they've tested them, the DNA shows a Y chromosome that's only linked to the tribe of Levi and specifically goes back to one man. We know who that one man is. It's Aaron, developing the family of the Kohens. The Kohens were the ones to fulfill the role in the temple, the priests. There has to be priests for Revelation to be fulfilled. The temple's going to be built, and they're going to need priests. This isn't something I'm making up. It's the Jewish Post saying that there's a possibility that these men in South Africa are indeed from the Jewish line and could be one of these lost tribes. Also, the Washington Post writes an article about a group of people in India that were desiring to come to Israel, and they're claiming to be Jewish in their heritage. This is a big thing for the Israeli authorities, because if they're Jewish, they've got to let them move to Israel, buy land, and have citizenship. And I quote from the Washington Post, after almost a decade-long investigation, which included DNA tests of the people, Israeli authorities became convinced that the Indian Jews of the northeastern India are one of the 10 lost tribes from Israel. And I sit here and I go, mind-blowing. God is resurrecting these tribes. And we are seeing them now come back into play. And it's not just some heretical teacher standing up and pontificating about the 12 tribes of Israel, but this is actually happening. Israel's saying, yes, these people from India are Jewish in descent. They get to come into the land. They get to have citizenship. They get to buy property. Man will always scoff at God's word, but God will be true. We will continue to see these 12 tribes be resurrected. And ultimately, in this time of the tribulation, there'll be 12,000 from each tribe. Number one, God proclaims his position. He's for Israel. Number two, God presents his people, 12 tribes. But number three, God pounds the predator. And you're saying, Eric, now you're really losing me. I don't see any predator in verse 5 through verse 8. But if you look closely, Satan has always attacked the nation of Israel. Why? Because if Satan wipes Israel off the earth, Revelation chapter 7 can't happen. And he's able to put it in God's face and say, look, God is a liar. You have to know, Satan knows his Bible. When Satan tempted Jesus, he used scripture. And Satan would love to see the Jewish people wiped off the face of the earth, because then he could say, the Lord is a liar. We look at history and we can see Satan's fingerprints all over it. Going back to Egypt, the Pharaoh's trying to wipe out the young boys. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. The nation of Israel just continues to grow, and God's hand is on it in spite of the persecution that came against them. The time of Herod, what did Herod do? Same thing. Tried to wipe out the boys in his district, in that area, ultimately to try to destroy Jesus Christ, who would be born. 70 AD, after the death of Christ, the Roman Empire, they killed 1 million Jews in that year alone. 132 AD, 52 years later, the Jews revolt against this Roman Empire for their freedom. 500,000 Jews are killed. 100,000 are put into slavery. We fast forward many years to 1099 AD, much persecution happening in between there. The Crusaders get on their horse. What's one group that they look to destroy, to kill? The Jewish people of the nation of Israel. Thousands killed during that time. 1347 AD, the Black Plague is on the earth. 25 million people die in 5 years. The world has to find someone to blame. The Jewish community wasn't getting the Black Plague like the rest of the world, largely to do with their dietary restrictions that were given by God in the Old Testament. The world then blames them as the source of this plague. And we know now, looking back on history, that the rats were the ones that introduced the Black Plague in on humanity. You can see how Satan was using those things to try to destroy the nation of Israel. We fast forward to the 1900s, 1915, 600,000 Russians were forced out of our 600,000 Jewish Russians were forced out of Western Russia. Tracking with me? 100,000 of them died of starvation. 2 years later in Ukraine, 200,000 Jews were murdered. Hitler shows up on the scene in the 1920s, in the 1930s, and I quote from his writing, "Today, I believe that I'm acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. By defending myself against the Jew, I'm fighting for the work of God." Satan is behind all of that to try to wipe out this nation, Israel. If it isn't for the hand of God, any other group of people would have been wiped out. They don't have their own land. They don't have the place for them to be able to reside, but God's hand protects them. You know the Holocaust begins in 1939, where 6 million Jews were killed. Anti-Semitism is not gone, folks. January 21st, 2006, a 23-year-old man, a Jewish man in France, was kidnapped by a gang there, tortured for 3 weeks, then killed. They try to deny now that there's any anti-Semitism involved, but before they were caught, they were very clear on their intentions towards Jewish people. There's a huge conflict that's happening currently over the land in Israel. Whose land is it? Who's behind anti-Semitism ultimately? Satan is, because Satan would love to prove God to be a liar. I don't share all of this to you to try to discourage you. I share this with you to encourage you. If you're Jewish here, wow, you are God's chosen people. If you're a Gentile here, God has chosen the Jewish people to be a trophy of his grace, to bring salvation to all of mankind. And it doesn't matter what Satan does, God will triumph victorious. And the nation of Israel will continue to stand no matter what the odds, and this prophecy will be fulfilled. There will be 12,000 from each tribe that rise up during this time of the tribulation. They're sealed by God, representing their relationship with God. They're going around sharing the love of God, the grace of God. The 144,000 being sealed, number one, God proclaims his position. Number two, God presents his people, 12 tribes. Number three, God pounds the predator, Satan. God will be victorious. The nation of Israel will never be destroyed. Verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. We'll see more about this multitude in a few more verses. But for verse 9, we see that they had palm branches, a victorious celebration of who God is. And verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne, worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Once again, we're introduced to a multitude of people. As they see the glory of God, they can't help but worship God, falling down before the Lord, speaking the wonderful works of God, declaring the wonderful attributes of God. What were the words that came from our lips this week? I don't know about you, but I gravitate towards grumbling, complaining, moaning, and groaning. As I sit at the traffic light, I go, there goes another 6 minutes of my life. And I don't tend to find myself speaking about who God is and praising him for his blessings. So I have to step back and ask myself, how much am I experiencing of the glory of God, of Christ being seated on the throne? Because the more that I see Christ on the throne, the more that I'll naturally just begin to praise the Lord in conversation. Coming up saying the Lord is so good and truly meaning it, not just having it be a phrase that we feel like we have to say out of obligation, that we'll find ourselves singing in this worship time, but also outside of this time, just simply in love with the Lord. You know this, let me remind you of this morning. Be careful what you worship, because what you worship will radically affect who you are. Don't know if this story is true, but it does illustrate a powerful point. The story is of a young family. They have a young boy, and they worship the god of death and also the god of fertility. The priest of their little cult, the temple there in their village, makes an announcement. We have to sacrifice the young boys so that the god of death will then honor our crops and we'll have a good crop this year. So they take their son. Their son's executed in this pagan worship. After that, the priest then makes an announcement saying that one of the fathers is going to be chosen to spend a couple weeks with the temple prostitute to appease the god of fertility. And of course, this woman's husband is chosen. She walks away in anger and says, if my husband's gods were different, would my husband be a different man? And that's the truth. If he had the one true living God, it would affect who he is. And the same is true in our lives. Whatever we worship, we will become like. Have you ever struggled in a particular area and thought, man, if I could just get over this, if I could just get over this and focus on it and focus on it and focus on it, and then it just gets worse. And then other times you just get enamored with who God is. Just find yourself spending more time with him, reflecting on who he is, and then you look back over a period of time and go, I don't struggle with this like I used to. God is changing me. Why? Because you're becoming like what you worship. You're worshiping God, and then God is the one bringing transformation in our lives. Be careful. Choose wisely who and what you worship, because it will affect who you are. Let's look in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The elder asks a question that he already knows the answer to. Don't you hate that? When someone asks a question and you know that they know, but they're really asking to find out if you know, that's what the elder did to John. And John is perceptive to it and says, sir, you know. It's interesting that John doesn't recognize this multitude. It seems to be a different multitude than in chapter 4 and 5, where we saw the church surrounding the throne of God singing the song of redemption. And I do believe that the church was raptured to the throne of God before this time of tribulation. These are those that were saved during the tribulation. What's the link between the 144,000 and this great multitude? I believe these that are sealed for the time of tribulation, they go out into the world sharing the love of Jesus Christ. And many people are saved. What's the consequence of getting saved during the tribulation? You might be martyred. You might die in one of these plagues. But then where do they go? They go to the throne of God. They're made white in the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9:22 tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It takes Christ's blood in order for us to have forgiveness, and they experience the forgiveness of God. And how blessed we are this morning that we're forgiven by God. None of us would be able to stand without the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the second multitude. This is the second group that we see in this chapter that's able to stand the wrath of God. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Something to think about, I'm just going to throw it out there to you. Some Bible teachers have noticed a distinction between the church of God and these here that are brought up through the time of tribulation, that died during the time of tribulation. In Revelation 3, we see that Christ shares his throne with the church. He allows the church to be seated with him on his throne. These here in verse 15, they are before the throne. Also, we know that Christ serves his church at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and here we find this multitude serving at the throne. Ultimately, I don't know if there's a distinguishing between these two groups, but I do know these events are future, and we will find out one day when we are there. Verse 16 and 17, we see God's comfort upon these that died in the tribulation. Then they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Remember who the book of Revelation was written to? It was written to believers that were being persecuted for their faith, that may even face death because of their love for Jesus Christ. How would they read this? What would this mean to the original readers? I can tell you what their chief concern would not have been. They were not looking for a PhD in eschatology, the study of end times. They weren't looking to find their rapture position, as important as that is. They were seeking to get through the day. And the encouragement that they would receive from verse 16 and 17 is that someday the Lord is going to take us out of a time of tribulation. And here are these getting saved in the tribulation, and God takes away all of their sorrow, all of their suffering. And you may be here today, and you come in and you say, Eric, I'm trying to track with you. I really am. I've been following with you through the 144,000, but my mind, my heart, it keeps reverting back to this trial that I'm going through. And if you only knew, if you only knew what I was going to have to face when I get back in my car, if you only knew the kind of financial difficulty that I find myself in, if you only knew the kind of relational conflict that I live in every single day of my life, if you only understood, if you only understood. And I believe that God's heart and God's message for you this morning is be comforted by the reality of eternity. that someday, if you're a believer, God's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more reference to the time of suffering. It's going to be done. It's going to be past. The tribulations of this life are going to be done. And that's the hope for all of us as Christians, as believers, that we too will be around this throne. You may think I'm done. I want to look at the next six verses before we close this morning in chapter 8. Because we will be looking at Christ's resurrection next week. So it'll be 2 weeks before we get back to chapter 8. And we're going to see the seventh seal that leads into the seventh trumpet. And I want to cover this last seal so that when we come back, we will start with the first trumpet. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Some Bible teachers and commentators have created a position of saying that there could possibly be no women in heaven because of verse 1. It's a joke. Ladies, I'll be in the foyer if you want to take it out on me. I can't tease you ladies, though, because honestly, I talk way more than my wife. My wife's looking at me sometimes probably going, would you please be quiet? Seems like I'm the one that's always on the phone. I'm the one that's always talking. There will be a hush in heaven, though, a half hour of silence where God says, wait, I want to hear this. And this has a lot of magnitude because we've read over and over through the last several chapters of all of the worship, all of the praise that's giving to God. And God says, wait, stop. I want there to be silence for a half hour. I want to hear this. What does he want to hear? He wants to hear the prayers of the saints. Look in verse 2 and 3. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The other angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. We understand some important principles about prayer here in Revelation chapter 8. And the first is that prayer is represented as incense. Incense smells good. Prayer is a sweet smell to the Lord. God delights in us when we pray, even in the midst of the service where we're talking to the Lord, in the midst of driving on Academy Boulevard when we're crying out to God, taking 5 minutes out of our day and just saying, God, here I am, and pouring our hearts out to the Lord. God goes, oh, I love that. That's a sweet smell to the Lord. And smells are powerful. My wife's been in a mood lately of doing a lot of baking. It's great. Banana bread, chocolate chip cookies. It doesn't matter. Anything in that oven. It just smells good. It puts me in a good mood. And that's what God's saying. That when you pray, he loves it. It's a delight to him. Also, the location of our prayer, it's before the throne. Sometimes we may feel like our prayer isn't going anywhere, that God is not hearing us, but God silenced heaven. He's saying, I want to hear this. I want to hear the prayers of the saints. Every prayer that you pray goes before the throne of God. Then the impact of prayer in verses 4 through 6, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Finally, prayer has impact. The incense goes before God. God gathers the prayers, goes to the altar, takes fire, and then throws it down upon the earth. As Christians, God has placed us in the position of leaving judgment up to him. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. It's not ours, it's the Lord's. So as we see injustice or people wrong us, it's not our job to go on the offensive. It's our job to turn the other cheek and let the Lord deal with them. And here, God hears all of the prayers of the saints where we sound like the psalmist, where the psalmist is saying, would you get them? God, would you break their teeth? And there are psalms like that, where the psalmist is crying out for justice. And sometimes we too cry out for justice. And the Lord hears those prayers, and in his time he will deal with it. And he will bring the righteous judgment. Let the Lord do the judging, and we do the loving. That's what the Lord has called us to do. But prayer does have impact. We see God hearing the prayer, and then the prayers are sent down, and God sends a great noise, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. Don't get discouraged in prayer. Prayer has impact. I wonder when we get to heaven if we're going to be able to see the instant replay, the rewind of all the prayers that my mom prayed for me. And Jesus says, Eric, you need to go give your mom a big hug and kiss. See the kind of impact that those prayers had on your heart and your life? I don't understand how prayer works. It's a bit of a mystery to me because I know God's not dependent upon on us. He's not necessarily saying, well, if you don't pray, then I'm not going to do a work, because he's not dependent on us. But at the same time, he asks us to pray. The only thing I can come up with, the answer to the mystery of prayer, is God desires relationship. If we never had to come to him and ask, knowing us, we'd probably never talk to him. We'd say, okay, God, I got everything I need. We'll check in eternity, and I'm going to go ahead and live my life. And God wants relationships. So he has instituted prayer. He's given us prayer. But never get discouraged, the impact of prayer. We talked about an announcement, the Easter service. Would you please be praying that the Lord would minister to all believers? If there's anybody there that doesn't know Christ, that the Lord would be working in their heart? Because it's the prayer that impacts those services. For those of you that are praying for Rocky Mountain Calvary, would you keep it up? If you're not praying, would I encourage you to take a bulletin, stick it on your refrigerator, read through some of the things that are going on, and lift it up to the Lord in prayer? Always lifting up marriages, families, singles, everybody that comes here, teenagers, that the Lord would be working in their life. As I mentioned in announcements, us seeking God's will for the church, be praying. Truly do be praying, because there's impact in prayer. And also continue praying for your spouse if you're married. Continue praying for your kids if you're married. If you have kids, if you're married and you have kids. Continue praying for your friends. Continue praying for family members, co-workers, because prayer is so powerful. As we close and we prepare for lunch in a few minutes, let me leave you with a couple thoughts. Be encouraged. God's word is true. Some have scoffed at the 144,000, at the 12 tribes of Israel, but God is doing his work, and God's word will always be true. We can count on it. We can build our lives upon the truths in God's word. Also, be encouraged. God hears your prayers. He delights in your prayers. He silenced heaven for a half hour to hear prayer, and never give up, because prayer truly does have an impact, and God answers prayer in the way that he sees fit. So let's do just that, and let's stand and pray together. God, what an amazing section of scripture to be able to get a glimpse of things that you're going to do. 144,000 that you're going to seal from the nation of Israel. And Lord, we know that in your word, you ask us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we do that this morning. We ask that you would bless your chosen people, that you would be working in their lives, bringing them peace, protecting them. And Lord, we see your faithfulness in how you are resurrecting these 12 tribes. It's amazing to look at these things in Scripture. Lord, we also think about your comfort. And I ask this morning that we would all experience your comfort in a greater way. And maybe there's some this morning that have come in with the weight of the world on their shoulders that are needing a touch from you. Would you be the God of all comfort in their lives? Would you be the Prince of Peace? And Lord, we look forward to that day when all the trials of this life, all the tears of this life will be wiped away, and we will be with the Shepherd, being led to the fountain of living water. And we confess to you, God, that we're not the best at praying. We're not the best at taking time to cry out to you. But would you fill us with your spirit afresh to free our hearts up to be able to pray? And we do submit our lives afresh to you this morning, God. Our church afresh to you this morning, asking for your will, asking for your blessing upon relationships, upon marriages, upon relationships with kids and friends and family members. God, we need you. Lord, we want to live radically for you in this time. We look for your soon return. If there's complacency in our hearts, we ask that you would stir us up. Lord, if there's discouragement, we ask that you'd replace that with encouragement. God, be the shepherd to your people this morning. Touch hearts, encourage. And Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, would you be drawing them through the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.